We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will read verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Last time we considered the office of the elder, and the office of the elder is divided between the teaching elder and the ruling elder. The teaching elder is one who rules and teaches, and the ruling elder is one who does not teach but rules or governs in the church. The ruling elder does not officially preach, nor does he administer the sacraments, but it does seem that he is to be apt to teach. That is a qualification that we do find in the chapter dealing with the qualifications of bishops and elders, which, of course, the office of elder and bishop, we noticed, are identical. And it is a solemn matter, of course, to be a ruling elder in the congregation. As we noticed, the word bishop means overseer, which is to have the oversight of the congregation. And so elders are overseers. They are looking after the congregation. They're watching for souls. And that is the reason why there are so many qualifications that are listed in this chapter that we read, as well as a chapter that we considered a portion from last Sabbath morning, where Paul is exhorting Titus to ordain elders in every city, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, not having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. So the qualifications are there because the office is so important. And therefore, the congregation and the eldership is to be praying for guidance in regard to this matter, in regard to the election that is to take place in the congregation, the Lord willing. Well, there is another office that is distinct from the elder or bishop, and that is the office of the deacon. After Paul specified the qualifications for the bishop or elder, he goes on to state the qualifications of the deacon here in this chapter that we have read and from which our text has been taken. This is an office that takes care of the temporal needs and affairs of the congregation. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his church so much that he cares not only for the spiritual needs of his people, but also for the temporal needs of the flock. We read about his compassion on the multitudes and how he fed 5,000, performing the miracle to care for them. And here we see evidence, as well as with Acts chapter 6, that he loves the church, and that is seen in the institution of this office of the deacon. So we will consider this office in the church, those who hold the office of deacon, as well as the qualifications. We will notice, first of all, with the Lord's help, the origin and duties of the office of deacon. The origin and duties of the office of deacon. In the second place, we will consider the qualifications of those who hold this office, the qualifications of the office of deacon. And thirdly, the benefits and blessings of the office of the deacon, the benefits and blessings of this ordinance or institution, the office of deacon. Well, we see some of the blessedness of that, especially for the deacons themselves, in our verse that we have read, verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So first, the origin and duties of the office. Secondly, the qualifications of the office. And thirdly, the benefits and blessings of the office of deacon. First of all, the origin and duties. And again, let us seek to be thankful that the Lord has appointed this office in his church for the good of his flock, for the good of the poor, especially of the flock. And if we are poor and needy in our souls, this should encourage us to go to Jesus, who cares for the poor and needy, and who will not despise their prayer and their cry to him. Christ has the true riches to give us, and he counsels us to buy of him, which we cannot really buy because we have nothing to pay, but to buy or to take as if we were buying gold tried in the fire, the gold of grace, that is grace that will stand the trial, whatever it may be, and make us truly rich in the faith. The origin and duties of the office of deacon. The deacon is an appointed office in the church. You see the words here, they that have used the office of a deacon well. And you'll see in the margin that the words "use the office of a deacon" are actually one word in the original, and it's simply "ministered." You can translate "those who have done the work of deacon well," or simply "those who have served well." Those who have served well. Because that is what a deacon is, a servant in the church. Of course, an appointed servant. A servant, or a person who by office is a servant in the church. So that's what the word deacon is in the Greek. It is literally servant, or can be translated minister, one who ministers to the needs of others, especially as we'll see in the book of Acts chapter 6, ministering food to the hungry. So the deacon is a servant in the church, one who goes about the administration of the temporal affairs of the church. The work is different from the work of the elder. The work that the deacon does is not dealing directly with spiritual matters. The deacon does not have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't make decisions about who can be admitted to the church's privileges, and so on. But the deacon takes care of the temporal needs, such as caring for the poor and tending to the property of the church. Interestingly, the synagogues of the Jews had this office in particular. Not only did they have a bench of elders, but there were servants by office who took care of the temporal needs of the synagogue. They took collections for the poor, and they distributed such funds and money among those who had need. Well, the New Testament church is very much patterned after the synagogue worship and structure. And that is true of both offices, the office of elder that we considered already, and the office of deacon. Well, we have a record of the institution of the office in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 6 in particular. And we read that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So ministering to the needs of those who are poor and hungry, the widows of the Grecians were neglected. Now the word Grecians means Greek-speaking Jews. That's the designation for the Jews that did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic. They spoke Greek. Many of them were probably born outside of Israel and other lands, who had perhaps immigrated to Jerusalem, or at least were visiting at the time of the festivals or feast days. So these were the Greek-speaking Jews, and they felt that their widows were neglected. They were being passed by, and attention was given to the Hebrew widows and not to theirs. So obviously there needed to be better organizing of the food distribution, and there was therefore the need of those who are appointed to this work that could do nothing else, as it were, but look directly to the need and the situation that had arisen. The work was too great for the apostles and elders alone. And yet, by the way, it was a work that the elders and the apostles did. The apostles and the elders, they did help the poor. They did contribute to their needs, and they were there to ensure that the poor were supplied for. And this is something that should be pointed out, that in the New Testament, the scriptures hold that the higher office includes the lower office. In other words, ministers hold the office of ruling and teaching. Well, that higher office includes the lower office of the deacon. And the ministers and elders are not excluded from the work of the deacon. They are to care for the poor. They are to ensure that church property is tended to. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself cared for the poor. He is the one who is the pattern for us all to follow. His love and his compassion, he cared for bodies as well as souls. What else are the miracles that Jesus performed but his care for the outward bodily needs of humanity? And of course, they are illustrations of his ability to care for our souls. And they are proofs that his claims were true, that he is indeed the Son of God. But they are directly helping the body. They are caring for those who are diseased. The miracles eliminated blindness and deafness and helped those who are lame to walk again. So Jesus cared for the diseased and the poor. The gospel was preached to the poor. And so did his apostles care for the poor. When others were being sent to the Gentiles, the apostles made sure that they did not neglect the poor. And so here, they are to look after the widows in the church. And the number at this time was increasing, so it would be easy probably to overlook some particular needs. So the number being so great, they needed help. So the 12 apostles, we read in verse 2, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They are not to neglect their work of the spiritual matters, preaching the word and praying for the flock. They are to teach and to rule and to make decisions about the spiritual matters of the church. Yes, taking care of the poor is important, but it is not good that the apostles are being called away from it. They have a particular work to do, and that is the care of never-dying souls. So here's the solution. That is to appoint those who will be able to take care of this business, the end of verse 3. "Look, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So the people were to elect some who were qualified for this work, and then the apostles would set them apart by ordination. The men who were elected would be appointed for this work of tending to the poor widows in the congregation. And then he continues and he says in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Again, this shows the work of the elder, the teaching elder, especially perhaps, and it shows that the work of the elder has regard for the religious matters of the church, which include prayer and teaching, ministering the word. Well, this was their solution, and it pleased the congregation. The saying we read pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And perhaps, as you can tell from the names of those they chose, they were probably selected from the Greek-speaking Jews that were among them, and this, of course, would be a conciliatory effort and would promote unity in the congregation. So the apostles, after they were elected, after the men chosen to be deacons were elected, they were set apart by prayer, the laying on of hands, and that, of course, as you know, the laying on of hands in ordination takes place only with regard to the minister in our church, and yet it is a scriptural action which symbolizes, first of all, setting apart for the work, but probably also the transfer of blessing. It symbolizes the communication of special gifts for the office. As one theologian said, that ordination is it's less than a charm, but it is more than a form. It's not to be a superstitious thing, and I think that is the reason why the reformers in the Church of Scotland eliminated the imposition laying on of hands from the exercise of ordination. But it being in Scripture, it was brought back in, at least for the ordination of ministers. But the main thing in ordination, the scriptural exercise of ordination, is that it is a solemn setting apart for a public church office. And of course, here it is the solemn setting apart of these men for the office of deacon. The deacons were appointed for this business, the apostle says, the business of caring for the neglected widows. Now, we might answer an objection that is bound to arise in some people's minds before we pass on, that since the government, the civil government, so often provides for the poor people, why is there the need of the office of the deacon? Well, we can't assume that the government will always perform this activity or perform it well. And there may be special occasions when some members of the church don't qualify for the government's help, and therefore they can be looked after by the congregation in particular instances, and they may be overlooked by other organizations, but they should never be overlooked by the church. If anyone knows the needs of people in their poverty or dire need, it should be the deacons and the elders who know, and church members who know the people in their flock, in their congregation, who are in need. And the church should always have an eye to those who are in such a condition, in a mournful, impoverished circumstances. And besides that, nothing can take the place, nothing can supersede, as it were, nothing can take the place of an office that has been appointed in Scripture by the head of the church through his apostles. So there will always be this need for the office of the deacon, that take care of the property of the church, tend to those who are to be supported in a monetary way, and the day may come when the secular government has no interest in any of the needs of the church. So there is the need, in God's wisdom, for the office of the deacon. And Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 5 of the letter that we are, the chapter from which we are considering. Paul writes to Timothy about the care of the widows. And there are others that come under this this category, as it were, who need to be looked after as well: orphans, the disabled, the children of those who are poor, even to look after their education, as the manual of practice states. So there is plenty of work for the office of the deacon. And as we said, the 12 apostles needed help. And that's exactly the word that is used to describe the office of deacon in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, where we read, as we read last time, about the different offices in the church, and this the multiplicity of offices pertains to the early church: apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, the apostle says, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, helps governments, which word governments refers to the ruling elder, but the word helps is speaking of the office of deacon. That is the consensus about that word. So clearly, the office of deacon is to be a help to the office of the elder. And then we read about the office of deacon in Romans chapter 12 and verse 7, where again Paul is speaking about differing gifts according to the grace that is given to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence. So the word ruleth is pointing to the ruling elder. Going back to the previous verses, verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. And it is believed that Paul is referring to the office of deacon. Some might argue he is talking about the minister of the word, but it doesn't say the ministry of the word. Let us wait on our ministering. Let us be diligent in this duty of serving. And so that is referring to the office, we believe, of the deacon. John Murray, commentator, comments that this command, that those who have the service or the office of deacon is to, they are to go about their serving and going about their office, that this command is to guard against any thought that since the office has to do with temporal things, that therefore it is unscriptural. People might argue, well, the office of deacon has just to do with temporal matters in the church, and therefore are you really going to say that that is scriptural, that this office is something that is binding the church to do? Well, Paul says here that those who have this work, they should do it, they should go about it wholeheartedly, basically. They that have this office should do it, should give themselves wholly to it without thinking that they have to do something else, something different, in order to be profitable. That's John Murray's comment on it, that someone might think that this is just an outward work and temporal things, and I should do something additional to that to make sure that I'm doing something profitable. Not at all. This is your focus as deacon. As John Murray says, the work is intensely spiritual. And of course, this is out of love to Christ, having eye to his glory, love to members of the church. Murray also says the evils arising from under-esteem, that is having a low appreciation, low value, low esteem of the office of deacon, the evils arising from under-esteem have wrought havoc in the witness of the church. People are undermining, they undervalue the office of deacon, and that has wrought havoc in the church, in the witness of the church. Rather, as we'll see, the Lord helping us, those who use the office of deacon well have great boldness in the faith. The manual of practice shows the extensiveness of the work. The deacons are called to receive contributions of the congregation or its members for the objects sanctioned or allowed by the synod. The distribution of all the congregational funds is subject to the regulation of the deacon's court in the exercise of their allowed discretion or in obedience to the presbytery or synod. And then here's the important part, perhaps, or at least what I would like to underline. The duty of attending to the temporal wants of poor persons connected with the congregation and to the education of their children is specially assigned to the deacon's court. Well, again, how merciful the Lord is in appointing this office for this particular work, a very important office, which is not to be neglected. Caring for the poor is not something to be left to the ignorant or those who are careless or indifferent about the needs of the congregation. It's a work that requires compassion. It's a work that requires prudence. There's the need of discernment for the distribution of the congregation's resources, because these are the Lord's resources, and it's the Lord's church. and what need there is in the office of deacon for grace from the Lord, what need of wisdom. And so, as we go on to consider, those who are appointed to the office must be qualified. In the second place, the qualifications of the office of deacon. So we read from verse 8 in our chapter, "Likewise must the deacons be grave." Just as the elders are to be qualified, so the deacons, and many of the qualifications are the same. The only difference that strikes us is that the elder or bishop must be apt to teach, while teaching is not the duty of the deacon in any official way. Still, he must be acquainted with the scriptures. He must know the truth, and that is heightened or highlighted, I should say, in verse 13 about having great boldness in the faith, and also in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The deacon must be grave. The word is translated dignified and venerable. Candidates for the office must be respectable, serious, not giving themselves over to unbecoming levity. They must not be double-tongued. They must not be double in speech, saying one thing with one person and saying another thing to another person with the intention of deceiving. And some have suggested that this qualification was more necessary to emphasize for deacons, since they would interact with a variety of persons and situations, and maybe in difficult situations for the distribution of resources. So it was very important to show that they were sincere. They also have the charge of financial resources, and it is essential that they not only are honest, but appear to be honest. They must not be given too much wine, so the deacon, like the elder, must never allow himself undue liberty in drink to the point of drunkenness, not greedy of filthy lucre, not be eager for base gain. Making money is not to be the main goal of the man who holds the office of deacon. He's to be generous. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The deacon must be a man who loves the truth as it is in Jesus. He must hold the truth fast. It is the mystery of the faith. Now, the word mystery should be pointed out that the word mystery is not to be equated with something that we cannot understand. It's a mystery. No one's going to understand it. That's not what the way the word mystery is used here in the Bible in most places. The word is used to describe something that was never even known, much less understood. It wasn't even known until it was revealed. I show you a mystery, Paul says. And he's speaking about the resurrection. Well, it was hid, but now it's revealed. So a mystery that is in Scripture is something that had been concealed from humanity, hid for many ages, but is now manifest. It's revealed to us. And here's the mystery of the faith. It's what we're to believe. It's not hid from us. It's in the scriptures. And the deacon, as well as all of us, is to hold it fast, holding the mystery of the faith. We must believe the truth firmly. The truth of the gospel must affect the deacon's whole outlook on life. It must influence his daily activities and his attitude. The truth must be impressed upon the heart and the deacon's very soul, so that it results in a pure conscience, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This harks back to the first chapter in verse 5, the verse that we considered a while back at the prayer meeting, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." So the deacon is to have this as well, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So a pure conscience results from the blood of Jesus being applied to our consciences. A pure conscience is, first of all, a cleansed conscience. We must go to the blood of Christ for the washing away of our sins. How many of us have gone to the blood of Christ as a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness? Are we going to Jesus? Are we like David who prayed, "Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Purge me, cleanse me with hyssop." That is the blood that the hyssop was dipped into and then sprinkled. Well, we need the blood of Christ sprinkled upon our consciences to wash away all our guilt, to make us whiter than snow and clean and white in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's how we first get a pure conscience. But if we're truly washed in the blood of the Lamb, the result of that will be the desire to keep a good conscience, to keep the commandments, and so have a conscience that approves our state and condition, that approves our actions and attitudes. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience this pure conscience is like Paul, who said that he exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. And I believe he says in all things. So this should be the exercise of every Christian, and it's impressed upon the deacon that he is to have a pure conscience, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Then Paul says, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 11, or rather verse 10, "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." So the candidate for the deacon is the office of deacon should be tested. The people, they are looking for those who are qualified. And the eldership, when they believe after trial, however, to whatever extent that may be, they should know the person, of course. But after they have satisfied themselves that the person is qualified, then they ordain. So after this trial and the person is found to be blameless, then the person, the man who has been elected, is ordained. Yes, again, like the elder, the deacon must be blameless. That is not sinless, but the person should be above reproach, not guilty of anything in their lives that would bring disrepute upon the cause of Christ. Verse 11 says, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." Now you'll notice the word "there" is in italics, and literally, as the word wife can also be translated woman, it is, "even so women be grave." Now some people think this applies to women who were appointed as deacons. They were deaconesses. That's the view they have. And they'll bring forward as an example Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 as one who was a servant of the church. But as John Murray points out, she was indeed useful in the church. And if she was one who was known for taking care of the poor people in her congregation, well, that's what she was. She was a servant of the church. And there's no need to conclude or even believe that she held an appointed office in the church. And so we're not told that they were deaconesses, but that they were women or wives. And so the question is asked, why are the deacons' wives mentioned but not the elders? It has been suggested that the reason is because the deacons' wives were much more likely to help their husbands in the work. They're much more likely to join their husbands in much of the work of the deacon, and caring especially for the women of the congregation. And therefore, their wives especially had to have these particular qualifications. And perhaps any woman that was known for doing work in the church, perhaps even actually delegated, not actually holding an office, but specifically having this work delegated to her to take care of the poor women in the congregation, well, she would need to be, she would need to have these qualifications. "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." So those who go about such a work that requires honesty, they're entrusted with the care of these poor people in the church, because again, you care for the bodies, you're really caring for their souls as well. You're doing it out of love to them, seeking their spiritual good, and such are to have these qualifications as well. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Just briefly, not slanderers, the word describes the devil. The devil, that's what the word devil means, slanderer. And every believer must eschew this evil. Deacons' wives must not be false accusers. They must never engage in malicious gossip. None of us should ever be engaged in malicious gossip. Talking about people just for the sake of it is very wrong, very sinful. The women who are in this work, or the deacons' wives, must be sober, that is, temperate and self-controlled. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own homes, house as well. So, as the elder, so the deacon must not be associated with more than one woman as his wife. They must rule their own homes well. If they can't manage the family, how can they be expected to manage the resources of the church, to care for the temporal needs of the church? Well, the manual of practice sums up by saying they, that is the deacons, must be tender and circumspect in their walk, punctual in their attendance upon ordinances, and strict in their observation of the Lord's day, and in regularly keeping up the worship of God in their families. They must be men of good life and godly conversation, without blame and all suspicion, showing signs of scriptural wisdom and discretion, and careful for the interests of Christ's cause. The office of deacon is an important office. Even the temporal needs of the church are to be tended to with wisdom and great care. The deacon needs sanctified common sense as well. He must be prudent and be one who has discretion, and must know something about earthly things as well. It's no use to appoint a deacon, especially if he is to be managing finances, who knows nothing about finances. So, but most of all, as we have in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, they must be men of honest report, above reproach, not known for any scandal, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They must have the Spirit in them. They must be godly, having the fruit of the Spirit. Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So whoever doesn't have the Holy Spirit does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how necessary it is that those who hold office in the church have the Holy Spirit. Those who fill this office must be spiritually minded. They must be godly and respectable. They must have the good of the church in view, and that above all things, the good of the church and the glory of Christ. They must love the people of the congregation. They're caring for them. They're looking after the temporal needs of the poor. They ought to love them. How can you truly care for them without love? Having compassion on those who are in need, caring for those who are sick, those who are deprived of daily needs, those who are ignorant and those who need to be taught. The deacon is to have an eye for the wider church as well, supporting outreach and missionary activity, Bible translations and tract distributions, and any other way to support, perhaps to fund, those ways of advancing the cause of Christ in the world. So it's a work that has to be done. And if the work is done well, it's accompanied with great blessing. In the third place, the benefits and blessings of the office of deacon. If you go back to the first deacons that were appointed, there were seven of them. Perhaps because seven is the well-known perfect number, and if I read correctly, in the early church, all the congregations were to have seven deacons, regardless of the size of the congregation. But of course, as our manual states, the number of deacons is to be in proportion to the needs of the congregation. So the people made their choice. They elected those they believed qualified, and then the apostles set them apart by ordination. So we have heard the qualifications, and like the believers in the apostolic church, we have to look out for those who are qualified, for those, not for those who are sinless. Elders themselves are earthen vessels. We are all human beings of like passions with others, and yet those who are qualified, those who in some degree meet the qualifications in the scripture, they are the ones to be chosen and they are the ones to be ordained to the office of deacon. And when they are, we can expect blessing. We can expect the blessing of the Lord to follow. We read chapter 6 of Acts and verse 7. And the word of God increased. That's right after the words they laid their hands on them, they ordained them. And the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here's the result, it seems, of them performing this necessary duty of electing and ordaining deacons to the work of serving in the church the poor. This was the result of the blessing of the Lord. The obstacles were removed for the distribution of the provision for the poor. Those obstacles were removed. Unity in the church was established, and the word of God continued to be preached. Perhaps there was more preaching as a result. The apostles were freed up from directly caring for the poor. They were able to continue their work with even more time and focus upon praying and ministering the word, teaching, preaching, making sure that others were being instructed and that the truth was being instilled into the members of the congregation. That was the focus of the apostles and elders, and the work of the deacons would go on caring for the poor. Well, the number of disciples increased. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. More people were added to the church. The church in Jerusalem was growing, and perhaps our churches will grow when we are intent on performing our duties in the election of office bearers in the church. So we certainly need the Lord's blessing for that. And we can expect the Lord's blessing when we go about serving him, when we are obedient to his will. We can expect the Lord's blessing. We can expect the Lord's blessing by obedience. Everyone is encouraged to be diligent in the ways of the Lord, because these are the ones that the Lord rewards with his presence, and he gives them grace. So it is our belief that by following this example, doing our duty, the word of God will have effect more and more. At least we know from his word that he has promised that his word will not return void. It will accomplish that for which he sends it. But more than that, the poor are not neglected. When there is a sufficient number of deacons and they're doing their work well, no one's going to be neglected. Everyone is going to be cared for, whatever the need might be. It may not be money. It might be food. It might be some other way of help and attention. And the young will not be neglected either. So the office of the deacon frees up the elder. Again, the elder has much work to do. Let us remember this. There are many spiritual duties to perform, and if the deacons can help with doing these matters of church property, then it frees the elder to be more focused upon the needs, the spiritual needs of the congregation. And so there is a blessing, and we have that even for the deacons themselves, as we indicated earlier. In verse 13 of our chapter, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Here is the blessing for the man who holds the office and performs it well. They have fulfilled their role adequately, perhaps even admirably. And what is the result? Well, it is this: they purchase to themselves a good degree. The word degree is literally step or threshold. As you're walking up stairs, you're going up by degrees. Well, these are literally, the word is literally step, step by step. Well, here's one who secures for himself a good step, or rather grade. It's a degree. It's a rating or approval. It has been explained that a good degree is a grade of dignity and wholesome influence in the church. Now, some people think that this means that they, by their doing their work well as a deacon, they thus prepare themselves for the higher office in the church, and that is the office of elder. Well, it may happen, but not always. And perhaps it's doubtful that Paul actually had that as a motivation for deacons to do their work well. Paul is not going to cater to any kind of ambition in the church. Of course, serving the Lord well in any office is a great honor. Others think that it means that these deacons receive more honor from the church members. And of course, let another man praise thee and not thy own lips. Receiving honor is not a bad thing. It's something to be thankful for. Others think that the deacons who perform their office well, they gain in grace and spirituality from one degree of grace to another. They're being strengthened in the ways of the Lord. And that may be true. It is true. Those who do any work for the Lord well, they're doing it for the Lord, with being motivated by his love and seeking his glory. Doing our work well will result in strengthening our faith and growing in grace. And so that should encourage faithfulness in the work. But the meaning which seems to be most in accordance with the words of the inspired apostle is this: the deacons who do their work well, they truly fulfill their calling. They obtain a great reward from the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They purchase to themselves a good degree. They get great boldness in the faith which is in Christ. They have the approval of the Lord. That's the degree and grade that we should desire. By diligence in their work as the servants in the church, they gain assurance of the Lord's blessing. They get boldness in the faith. They are bold when they think of the judgment day. When God shall call us all to give an account of ourselves, we can have boldness when we think about the judgment day. Remember, that's what John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, speaking about our union with Christ. He says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." That is, as the Lord Jesus is righteous, so are we righteous in him. And so when we lay hold of that righteousness, being righteous in Christ, that gives us boldness in the day of judgment. And the meaning is, it gives us boldness in view of the day of judgment. So that even now, here on earth, when we think about the judgment day, we can have boldness in our hearts in view of that day of judgment. So those who serve well as deacons, they will be given this boldness in view of the judgment day. They are assured that they will receive a great reward from the Lord Jesus Christ. They get boldness in the faith. That is, they will have confidence, even now, that they really stand in the faith. They have freedom from uneasiness of conscience. They have stronger faith, more comforting assurance of glory in heaven, that they will indeed enter into the joy of their Lord, as Paul says, which is in Christ Jesus. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, and again, it seems to be in the past tense, they've used it. Their office is finished. They have used the office. They have served well. Now what do they look forward to? They that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All in Christ. They purchase to themselves The word can be translated obtain. So no, they don't merit this great reward. None of God's people ever earn or merit the reward, but they do receive a reward of grace. It's freely given, just as God gives them the grace to do the work. All the grace that we have to perform our work faithfully and diligently, it's all from the Lord. It's freely given to us. No, none of us ever could ever deserve or earn or merit the reward, but he promises a reward freely to encourage diligence in the work. Now, why does the deacon get this special encouragement? Why doesn't the elder? Why doesn't Paul say that the elder will have great boldness in the faith? Well, perhaps it's this is the reason. The work can be arduous or even mundane by worldly standards. Perhaps the work of the deacon is undervalued, gets unnoticed, and the deacon doesn't get much recognition. But God recognizes it. God recognizes the hard work. He sees the love and compassion behind it, and he will certainly reward it. He will certainly reward it. And so he will reward every work, indeed. But the deacon is given this special word. Isn't that an encouragement to the deacon and those who may be deacons? And for everyone who goes about the work of the Lord, however unnoticed by others and unappreciated, the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3, whatsoever you do, he's speaking to servants in particular, servants in the workforce, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Because who do you serve? Are you serving man? Are you just serving people? Just serving the poor? Serving the boss at work? No. For knowing this, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You're serving the Lord Christ. That's the encouragement to be diligent, because we're doing it for him. Well, finally, let us be thankful for the office of the deacon, and that the Lord has appointed it out of love to his church. And what abundant evidence there is that he truly cares for the poor. He told the Israelites, don't ignore the stranger. You were strangers in Egypt. The Bible is full of instructions to care for the poor. The poor are often overlooked. But Jesus said that you'll always have the poor with you. So there will always be the need to care for the poor. There will always be the need for the office of deacon. And the Lord shows his love to the church and to the poor by instituting this office. The Lord is preparing good things for his people. Psalm 68, verse 10 says, thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. He's preparing good things for his poor people. He's preparing good things for the poor of the flock. Overlooked by the world, they are poor in this world, but rich in faith, and never overlooked by the God of all grace. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself became poor, though he was rich, and what grace was manifest when he showed his love to poor sinners like us. Though he was rich, he became poor. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He became poor, how? By having sin imputed to him. He was charged with the guilt of his people. That's true poverty, when you have no righteousness to present to God as the reason for him to show you favor. Well, he was righteous. He was holy, but sin was imputed to him. And that's what the justice of God dealt with. Jesus as having sin laid to his account, and the wrath of God was poured out on him. He became poor by suffering the punishment of his people, that his people might be rich in the reward of his own righteousness. Jesus became poor by going through sorrow and anguish and even being tormented on the cross and by the wrath of God. Why? He became poor by experiencing sorrow that we might be rich in joy. that we might have grace and spiritual blessings. We might have the true riches. We might have the gold of his grace and white raiment to clothe us and eye salve to anoint our eyes that we might see. What grace, what riches of grace that Christ has purchased. Yes, he has deserved it. He has earned it. He has merited it. He has purchased for poor sinners like you and me. What do you think of these riches? And they're offered to you freely. What a bountiful provision of riches for poor sinners like you and me. Are we seeing our poverty? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do we feel this? We're truly poor. We have no righteousness. We're nothing but sinners, deserving God's wrath. And we're not complaining about that. We're saying, yes, Lord, thou art righteous to condemn me in hell forever. I deserve this. I have no other to look to but to thee, Lord, and thy righteous servant. Oh, to call him from the heart, the Lord our righteousness. That the Lord Jesus would be my righteousness. That's the only hope that I have. I'm poor in myself. I've got nothing at all. I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, he gives you a kingdom. He gives you himself. Just as the apostles ministered food to the hungry, so Jesus gives food to the spiritually hungry. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So let us pray for the gift of grace and salvation. Jesus offers many gifts, including the Holy Spirit. And he's calling us, look to him and rest on him. He will heal our souls. He will care for our bodies. And he will keep us. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. And none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. None perish that him trust. Where is your trust today? Who are you looking to? Where are you going for hope and help and salvation? Come to the one who has a bountiful provision. Come to him for all that you need. Come to him, for all things are now ready. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord God, help us to believe. Oh, that we would not put from us by unbelief such a bountiful provision, but may we hunger and thirst after Christ and righteousness. May we truly receive the blessed Savior as all our salvation, all our desire, our only hope and Savior. Bless to us thy holy truth. May each of us be found looking to Christ and praying for wisdom, praying for one another in our time of need. Be gracious to each in all their concerns and burdens. Help us to have true sympathy one for another. Take away our sins by the blood of the Lamb, for his sake only. Amen.